Well, a God morning to you. Welcome back to the God School. I'm always trying to endeavor to bring knowledge and edification to God's people, principally those who are called the church. And before we begin today's teaching, I want to share with you out of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, a reading from the 4th of December. It brought edification to me, and by it, comfort. I hope it'll do the same to you. His text is Romans 8:23, which reads, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And Spurgeon says, "This groaning is universal among the saints." I have to define that word, those who are committed to God. And he goes on, "To a greater or less extent, we all feel it. It is not the groan of murmuring or complaint. It is rather the note of desire than of distress. Having received an earnest," means part payment, partial deposit, same as that which is going to be whole. I added that. "Having received an earnest, we desire the whole of our portion. We are sighing that our entire manhood, in its trinity of spirit, soul, and body, may be set free from the last vestige of the fall. We long to put off corruption, weakness, and dishonor, and to wrap ourselves in incorruption, in immortality, in glory, in the spiritual body, which the Lord Jesus will bestow upon his people. We long for the manifestation of our adoption as children of God. We groan, but it is within ourselves. It is not the hypocrite's groan, by which he would make men believe that he is a saint because he is wretched. Our sighs are sacred things, too hallowed for us to tell abroad. We keep our longings to our Lord alone." Then the apostle says, "We are waiting, by which we learn that we are not to be petulant like Jonah or Elijah when they say, 'Let me die.' Nor are we to whimper and sigh for the end of life because we're tired of work, nor wish to escape from our present sufferings till the will of the Lord is done. We are to groan for glorification, but we are to wait," Spurgeon says, "patiently," I would say, "enduringly for it, knowing that what the Lord appoints is best. Waiting implies being ready. We are to stand at the door expecting the Beloved to open it and take us away to himself. This groaning is a test. You may judge of a man by what he groans after. Some men groan after wealth. They worship mammon, some continually under the troubles of life. Some groan continually under the troubles of life. They are merely impatient. But the man who sighs after God, who is uneasy till he is made like Christ, that is the blessed man. May God help us to groan for the coming of the Lord and the resurrection, which he will bring to us. Wonderful words, wonderful thoughts to contemplate. So, for some time now to the teaching, for some time I've been spending a good deal of time in Psalm 94. And those of you who are studying along with me, open your Bibles, because there's some notes that you should take and put alongside in this scripture. With God's help, I hope this psalm is relevant to you this day. Now, all my searches were unsuccessful as attempting to identify who wrote this psalm, but it certainly is a part of that which for now thousands of years has become accepted to God's people, not because of the writer, but because of what is written. And it begins, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. Lift up thyself, you judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. The word reward here should more properly be translated recompense. Give them what they're due. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long? Actually, the word long here is in italics, added by the translator, so we ought to read it. How shall they utter and speak hard things? The original would say, and speak arrogantly. All the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people. Now, for a few weeks, we've been talking about God's people, whom he calls my people, whom he calls my inheritance. Underline thy people. they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine inheritance, thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it or discern it. So, today is December 6th, 2015. The last few weeks, we have seen the result of Islamic extremists. I don't normally comment on current events, but I'm gripped by this. I'm gripped by this not only because of the events, but because of who they are that are committing such things against humanity. This verse 7 and just a note, I'm giving an educated opinion. I'm not necessarily giving, thus saith the word of the Lord. But this verse says, yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. And when reckoning the genealogies, and I could be corrected, but I believe I am correct, the split between the Jewish and Christian heritage and the Muslim heritage or religion comes with Abraham and his selection of Ishmael, not Isaac. And the hatred expressed, whether extremist or not, against particularly Jews and Christians, are those who are following the heritage not only of Abraham, but also of Isaac and Jacob. And these people are not recognizing the God of Jacob. In other words, whatever the Jews or Christians are confessing, are believing, that God, the God of Jacob, he'll not regard it. He won't discern it. In God's response to them is, King James says, understand, ye brutish among the people. This word being translated in the King James, brutish, means stupid, dull-hearted, of being inhuman, cruel, barbarous. Now, am I condemning all Muslim people? No. But if the shoe fits, the shoe fits. That same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's spoken of, is spoken of here. It says, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, the King James says, the word is goyim, it means nations. Shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, that's the God of Jacob. King James adds, it says, he that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? Well, that's in italics, but I believe the translators are correct in adding that to complete that thought. He that teaches knowledge, shall he not know? The 11th verse says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of a man, that they are vanity, a puff of air. Twelfth verse says, blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. Excuse me, let me read it right. Blessed is the man whom thou, speaking of God, chasteneth, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law. This word in the 12th verse translated blessed is that same word that we have often taught on of Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of thee. The word is Asher. And the best definition that I've ever come across of this word, of this word being translated blessed, is privileged recipient of God's favor. When I was writing a note in my Bible, I actually wrote privileged participant of God's favor. They're both correct, but recipient, I think, carries even more weight because it gives the sense of that which we received. This is a ministry of grace, unmerited favor, of peace. God is not against us anymore, and of faith. That is action based upon belief sustained by confidence that what God says, He will do. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law. Now, the root word in the Hebrew is being translated here law, is Torah, but it is an expanded word and it gives a fuller meaning than just the first five books, but of the whole instruction and direction and teaching from God to His people. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. We taught several weeks ago out of the book of Isaiah the 32nd chapter, and we made we gave attention to the 17th verse, and it's wherein it says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." This word in the 13th verse, translated adversity, talking about, it talks more of evil, of distress. And the world is being affected by these evil demon-influenced, and I'll say it, demon-influenced Islamic terrorists attempting to put distress into the lives of God's people, into the lives of God's heritage. but the teaching of God. And His instruction and His direction through the teaching of God. It says, He teaches them that He may give them rest. Quiet assurance. Quietness and assurance. Well, you might say, Don, what about those people in San Bernardino? What about those people in Paris? What about those people in Egypt? What about all those that are being affected, being murdered by these folks? Are they supposed to have rest? Are they supposed to have quietness? And supposed to have assurance? Jesus told us, fear not him that killeth the body, but fear him that killeth both the body and the soul. That's the God of Jacob. I'm talking to privileged recipients of God's favor. Over and over and over again, Jesus tells his people, be of good courage. And the reason he tells them to be of good courage is that he has overcome the world. Let's continue with 13. That thou mayest give him rest from the days of evil until the pit be dug for the wicked. Here's confidence. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. You remember last week, Isaiah 51, 1? Hearken, all ye that follow after righteousness. Well, Don, you know, it talks about all that are upright in heart. In the whole Word of God, in the teaching of Christianity, God says in Ezekiel 36 that He'll give us a new heart, one that can be touched. In the New Testament, it says we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We can and should identify with those who are called upright in heart. Because That's what God says of his people. A psalmist says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? This is some groaning. Unless the Lord, my help. The translators had been, and it's correct, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. On this verse 17, one commentator says, unless the Lord had been my help at the time referred to, if I had not had a God to whom I could have gone, if my mind had not been directed to him, if I had not actually found him a refuge and strength, I should have despaired altogether. There was no other one to whom I could go. There was nothing else but the help of God on which I could rely. In other comments, it says the Latin Vulgate renders this, my soul had dwelt in inferno. The Septuagint says, in Hades. The grave is represented as a place of silence or as the land of silence. Well, that's not where we're dwelling. We'll never dwell there, for it says throughout eternity, those who are God's people, those who are his heritage, those who are his inheritance, shall be with him throughout eternity. We don't have to put the condition unless the Lord has helped us. That's his name, Jesus. It says, when I said, my foot slippeth, King James translates, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. I like this. But the Hebrew word being translated mercy here is hatzeka. And it comes from the word tzedek. And it properly translates covenant loyalty. It properly translates righteousness, we've taught this before, that word righteousness has to do with keeping covenant, and God is a covenant keeper. He will do what he says. Certainly, mercy is involved in our relationship with God, but ultimately it is God's faithfulness that we can count on to hold us up. Because he said of those who would trust him that he would hold us up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. I'm going to go back to a commentary, and I'm sorry I don't have the individual's name. They're not my thoughts. They're ones expressed by one that went before us. And he writes, the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate render this, in the multitude of my griefs within me, DeWitt renders it, in my many cares. The Hebrew word, however, properly means thoughts. And the idea seems to be that in the great number of thoughts which pass through his mind, so many of them perplexing, anxious, burdensome, so many of them vain and profitless, so many of them that seem to come and go without any aim or object, I hope you're identifying with this because I certainly do. There was one class that gave him comfort. They were those which pertained to God. In those thoughts, he found calmness and peace. However much he might be disturbed by other thoughts, yet here he found rest and peace in God. In his character, in his law, in his gospel, he had an unfailing source of consolation. And whatever trouble he might have from the cares of life and from the evil imaginings of his own mind, yet there, his soul, that is, in the thoughts of God, his soul found repose. God was an unfailing refuge, and meditation on him and his perfections made the mind calm. How many thoughts pass through our minds in a single day or a single hour? Who can tell from where they come or by what laws they are linked together? How many of them seem to have no connection with anything that went before? How many of them seem to be thrown into our minds when we would avoid them? How many are vain and frivolous? How many are skeptical? How many are polluted and polluting? How many come into the mind which we would not for the world disclose to our best friends? How few of us would walk abroad if we were conscious that all whom we met could look into our bosoms and see all that is passing there? What a consolation it is to us that they cannot see it. What a world of confusion and blushes would this be if, in the streets of a crowded city, when a man meets his fellow man anywhere, all that it is in his bosom were known. And yet, in this multitude of thoughts, so empty, so foolish, so sinful, so vexing, so skeptical, so polluting, there are others. There are thoughts of God, of Christ, of heaven, of hope, of faith, of love, of benevolence, thoughts within us when the divine promises come to the heart. And the prospect of heaven warms our souls. These give comfort. These fill the soul with delight. Happy he who can find in his bosom, amidst the multitude of thoughts within him, those which pertain to God, to a higher life. To heaven, when it will be manifest that we are the sons of God. Psalmist goes on to ask a question in the 20th verse, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Shall the throne of iniquity, which frameth mischief by a law, have fellowship with thee? In the midst of these tragedies, of these evil doings, I heard the Attorney General of the United States of America said that any speaking which might seem to promote violence against Muslims would be prosecuted. How pertinent the words of this psalm came rushing back to my mind. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I have one friend who translates that word gates of hell to government. Think on that. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. The First Amendment of the United States gives us the right of free speech. Who the hell does this woman think she is? And who are these defenders of these evildoers? Some of my thoughts do get me upset. But then, his comforts delight my soul. But the Lord is my defense. And my God is the rock of my refuge, where safety is. He will. He is my defense. And is the rock of my safety. And the result of that, the psalmist ends and says, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. He shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God will cut them off the essence of that Hebrew word, which is repeated twice in this 23rd verse, cut them off, means to exterminate. I hope the teaching of this psalm and the teaching of the God School through God's Word will give all of God's people quietness and assurance in these days of evil. That's the God School for today.